After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing Psalter 64. Beloved congregation of the Lord, let's start with a surprise pop quiz tonight. Don't worry, there's only one question, and I think that most of you will get it right. Just answer in your head. What's the main message of Christianity in the heart of the gospel? That's a quiz everyone should ace, right? It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the apostle said to the Corinthians, for several reasons, but we'll just focus on one now. We preach to you Christ crucified, and I determined, he said, to know among you no other subject except Jesus Christ crucified. And there isn't a Bible-believing Christian who would disagree with that statement. Where there is a disagreement in Christ's church is, how do you preach this cross? The evangelicals of our times have altered the preaching of the cross as it has taken place in the early church and during the Reformation. And they say that we're to tell everyone God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He sent his Son to die on the cross for your sins. Jesus died for you. All you have to do is accept it. And then the Arminians say to us as Reformed, well, you can't preach the cross to everybody, because if you believe that Christ died only for the elect, then you can only preach the cross to people who you know are elect. And if they ask you, well, did Jesus Christ die for me? Then you have to say, I don't know. And if you don't know, well, then how can you believe? Now, let's be honest. Are there Reformed people who have taught the sovereignty of God and salvation in such a way that has been stingy, narrow-minded, harsh, cruel, and cold? Yes. But that is not what the Scriptures teach, and it is also not what our confessions ask us to believe. You call that hyper-Calvinism. I never call myself a Calvinist because I'm not a follower of Calvin, but I'm willing to call that error hyper-Calvinism. To the Arminians, we would say, name me just one verse where Jesus Christ, the apostles, or anyone in the New Testament church, when doing evangelism, said to people, Jesus died for you. And if you can find me that one verse, I promise I will preach on it next Sunday. They don't exist. We do know what the Scriptures do say. We read it in John 3. Whoever believes in the crucified Christ will not perish but have everlasting life. And the call and the command of the gospel is believe in Jesus Christ. Not believe a set of facts about Jesus Christ, but believe in Jesus Christ. And no one who believes in Jesus Christ will go lost. The so-called whosoever texts that are found throughout the Scriptures. And if someone asks, well, did Jesus die for me? Then you can simply say, Jesus died for sinners. And he promises to save each and every one who believes in him. Are you a sinner? Then you are commanded to respond to the promise of God that whoever believes in him will not go lost. And to the hyper-Calvinist, it needs to be said, yes, Jesus laid down his life for his sheep and not for the world in general. And there are many other passages I could quote, and we'll do that next week. But that better not make you stingy in how you preach the cross. You don't need to know for whom Jesus died before you call people to believe. You don't need to know if Jesus died for you before you're allowed to believe the promises. The cross sets before us a wide open door for whosoever hears and believes. But maybe someone else says, ah, well, what does it matter? Once had a conversation with someone who couldn't argue that the doctrine of election and the cross as described in our Reformed confessions was defendable from the Scriptures, but they said, well, I I don't see the point in having a discussion about how to talk about the cross. Who cares who Jesus died for? Just tell people about Jesus. I hope to persuade you tonight that it does matter. This isn't a theological word game for specialists. This determines how you evangelize, how you preach, how you raise your children. Some of the most practical and urgent responsibilities you have. Here's our theme: preaching Christ crucified. We need to see in the first place that this is promiscuous preaching. What a word. Then blameless preaching. And then it's the preaching of grace. The Bible doesn't ask right away when we consider the cross, for whom did Jesus die? It simply says, here's the solution to sin and death. And it calls everybody, believe in Christ. The promise of the gospel is not Jesus died for you. If you make that the central promise proclaimed in the gospel, you are trying to be wiser than God, and it is sin to try to be wiser than God. There's not, and I say it again, there's not a single example in all of Scripture where Philip the evangelist or Paul the evangelist went up to people and said, Jesus died for you. And when the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Paul didn't say, believe that Jesus died for you. Why not? Because you can't and you needn't know that before calling someone to believe. What then is the promise proclaimed in the cross? That everyone who believes will certainly be saved. The preaching of the cross may never function on the quota system, because that would limit the preaching. If you're a dairy farmer, you know what I mean. You can't just buy 500 cows and start milking them. You have to buy a quota from the government, and you better not have any more milk than your quota limits you to. When preaching the cross, there is no quota that limits to how many people you can promise salvation if they believe. And this means that the faithful preaching of the cross is always promiscuous. That is, of course, a startling word, because we use the word promiscuous today to mean someone who has no self-control. So the promiscuous person is willing to sleep with everybody and anybody. And that kind of promiscuity is sin. Can faithful preaching of the cross be promiscuous? Yes. Only promiscuous preaching of the cross is faithful preaching. The word promiscuous is a Latin one, and it just simply means you throw everything together without sorting. Children, when you clean up your Legos, there's two ways you can do that. You can either sort them all according to different colors and put them in different Ziploc baggies or bins, or you can just chuck the whole business into one tote. And if you just carelessly hurl them all together, and careless doesn't mean you don't care at all or you wouldn't clean up at all, but careless just means you're not paying any attention to sorting when you dump the whole business in the tote. Or at the dinner table, if you have four separate dishes, they're not mixed. When you make a stew, you don't care about that. You chuck the whole business together. You promiscuously mix everything. And that's the idea here. Preaching of the cross must be gloriously, carelessly, recklessly promiscuous. You don't do any sorting. You don't try to distinguish between this type of person and that type of person. You don't try to hyper-analyze someone. Are you elect yet? Are you born again yet? And then we know whether or not we can bring Christ to you. You just throw the cross at everybody and anybody. And you say to them, if you believe in Christ crucified, you will be saved. For whosoever believes in him shall be saved. That is Reformed preaching of the cross. John 3 does this beautifully. It's always, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when John deals with these themes of the sovereignty of God and salvation, he always immediately connects the call of the gospel and the open door to the sovereignty of salvation, and he always brings them side by side. You must be born again. Well, how can this be? I can't control the wind. I can't push the button. I can't put the wind in my pocket. I can't make it blow, and I can't make it stop. How can it be? And Jesus doesn't say, Nicodemus, that's a good question, and I'm going to give you a long treatise on the work of the Holy Spirit now. What does he do? He talks about himself crucified. John 14:15. This is an example that a child can understand. Children, remember what happened? There they are in the desert. They're grumbling and complaining and rebelling against God, and God sends poisonous snakes. And then the people are bitten. Because they were even talking about killing Moses, and they said, well, God brought us here because he wanted to kill us all. So these poisonous snakes, let's just say they're vipers or mambas or whatever they were. And they're dying, and Moses prays to God for mercy, and God says, here's what you're going to do. Take a bronze snake, set it on a pole, lift it up so everyone can see it, and you walk throughout the camp, and you call loudly that anyone who's bitten and looks will live. And it didn't matter who looked, and how many times they were bitten, and how close to death they were, and if they fully realized how desperate their condition was, there was no fee for an opportunity to look behind closed doors. There was no work required. There was no journey required. There was no quota system. So many per tribe, so many per family. No, it was gloriously promiscuous. All who look will live. And that's how the cross of Christ is to be proclaimed. Promiscuously. Anyone dying of sin may look for their salvation and help in the cross. Because everyone who sins even once is dying from the poison of sin in the hands of God. But that same holy God has sent his Son so that whoever looks lives. Does that promiscuous gospel strike you as the good news that it is? Maybe there's someone listening who's especially been troubled and bothered this week by your sins and your shortcomings. You know what the best cure is for someone who's convicted of sin? The promiscuous preaching of Christ's cross. Because he's graphically lifted up before you. Calvin used to say, when Christ crucified is preached, his blood drips spiritually in the sanctuary. It's as if it's splattering on the floor in front of the open Bible on the pulpit. Look to him in all your need. And that word look strips you because it shows you the empty-handedness of faith. It strips you of every effort, qualification of anything other than bare, naked, simple trust in Jesus Christ. It takes no effort. It takes no payment. And it's a promise of the King and a command of the King for all to look, and the promise that all who do will live. Yeah, but maybe someone wants to say it does have to be true faith. Why bring this up now? Are you trying to make the preaching of the cross of Christ just a little less promiscuous than the Scriptures make it? To be careful where Scripture is careless? Of course it must be true saving faith. We'll get to that in a minute. But let us not handcuff in any way, shape, or form the careless promiscuity of the Word of God when it comes to this promise. What's real faith? The more you keep in mind an Israelite groaning, dying on the sand, who stops and who looks because he hears Moses' voice. The clearer your understanding of real saving faith will be. It's to look with confidence to the Savior who saves those whose trust goes out to him. And that's the condition, really, to believe. And of course, repentance is mentioned in that article as well, because in the Bible, those two things always go together, repentance and believing. When you repent, all you're doing is showing that you agree with God when he says that your sin is as bad as it is. If it's bad enough to deserve hell, if it's bad enough to need the solution of Christ crucified, then you need to change your mind about it. two words for repentance, a change of heart and a change of lifestyle. Because that's the gospel too, not just believe, but repent as and when and after you believe. Just imagine for the children's sake, you've got someone in the desert who was bitten, who looks, who lives, who stands up, and then says, now let me go find some snakes to play with. And he grabs them and he wraps them around his wrist and he says, see, because I'm safe. Wouldn't that be really foolish? But that's what you do when you say, well, you can accept Jesus as Savior, but you don't have to accept him as Lord. You should, but it has no consequences if you don't. It's the so-called lordship controversy. The cross is a, pardon me for saying it this way, a hell insurance policy, which gives you permission to indulge in the very sins from which the cross is designed to deliver you, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the love of sin, and the power of sin, and the practice of sin. People who don't repent don't just fail to repent, they don't believe either. You can't say you believe what God says about sin and then turn around and say, yeah, well, it doesn't really matter if I keep living in it or not. Now, I know that believers too daily struggle with the evil lusts of our flesh and sometimes fall into a careless attitude towards sin. Oh, painful, wretched man that I am. But God is always busy renewing his own back to a seriousness about sin. How? By the promiscuous preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. By his sin-killing cross, which when preached promiscuously like this, rouses your heart in fresh and new repentance through the work of the Holy Spirit. The promiscuous preaching of the cross is the secret and strength, not just of faith, but of repentance too. And that's why we don't need to hesitate in rejecting what Arminians try to force us to do. To pry apart the biblical connection between election and the warm, open, inviting preaching of Christ. These things are not enemies. But friends, the doctrines of grace are not handcuffs. There's one silly book called What Love Is This about Reformed theology. It's filled with all kinds of bizarre claims about what Reformed people supposedly believe. I mean, it stops just short of saying Reformed people eat babies, but it accuses us of everything else. And the things it says there about what it means to be Reformed is not true. There is a wonderful promiscuity in the Scriptures. But the hyper-Calvinist also slanders his own confessions. Careful where God is careless, stingy and cold where God is promiscuous. Thank God for the scriptural way of the cross of Christ. Carefully true to the fact, as we'll see in great detail next week, that Christ lays down his life for his sheep and at the same time gloriously promiscuous about promising everybody who repents and believes full salvation. So why then does anybody go lost? When God sets forth such a cross enough to save a million worlds and has it accompanied with such promiscuous promises, why is it that anybody goes lost? Well, that's our second point, blameless preaching, Article 6. Doesn't have to break your heart. Here's this wonderful cross with enough grace and power in it and these wonderfully promiscuous promises that everyone who hears is not saved. The promiscuous God is met with unwilling, stingy sinners who refuse to believe his promises and to obey his commands, and who die in unbelief. Isn't that a heartbreaking thing? What does this teach us? Well, first this, that hearing the gospel is not the same as believing the gospel. Regular church attendance is not the same thing as believing the gospel. Knowing the right information about Jesus Christ is not the same thing as trusting in Him. Feelings of fear and hope are not by themselves true saving faith. And the Bible says this plainly to the New Testament church, 1 Corinthians 10. All Israel, baptized under the cloud and through the Red Sea, all Israel eating the same spiritual food and drink in the Passover, Christ. And yet, too many of them died in unbelief. What a warning as we hear the gospel and enjoy hearing it. Hebrews 4. Some hear the word of God, but it's not mixed with faith. And they go lost through the deceitfulness of unbelief. That's why Jesus told the parable of the wedding feast, didn't he? I'm not going to say much about it since you just heard a sermon on it a few weeks ago. Remember all the silly excuses. I just bought an ox. Let me say it in modern language. I just bought a new car and I want to go make sure to test drive it to make sure it works. Really? You didn't do that before you bought it? Yeah, but I just got married and I want to stay home. That's not what you say when the king tells you to come to his wedding feast. Why wouldn't you want another celebration? Yeah, but I got to go look at the field I just bought. You got the rest of your life to look at the field. When the king calls you to the wedding feast, you show up. And in the end, that feast was filled with celebrants, replaced with homeless beggars who were gathered in a promiscuous invitation that went out to the highways and the byways, and the most down and out and broken down people were found, and they were brought in. They were compelled to be brought in. Beautiful. So what then is true faith? Well, we'll come back to that again in a moment, but just remember the snake on the pole for now, will you? But the second thing we learn here too from the heartbreaking fact that not all who hear these promiscuous promises are saved. What a great failure this forces us to admit. Whose failure? God's? Is there something incomplete about the cross after all? Arminians accuse us of believing the cross wasn't good enough to save any more than the elect. Are there a limited number of seats in heaven so that when someone one number over comes knocking on the door, God says, sorry, but all the seats are filled? None of that. There's room in heaven for every person who lived. There's grace and power in the cross of Christ to save a million worlds. The failure is simply this, that people who listen to the promiscuous preaching ignore it. Disobey the command to repent and the promise of salvation. Whose fault is that? If someone, children, remember, there they are, bitten by the snakes, they're dying, they're almost gone, and Moses comes past and they hear him and they understand him and they say, nope, not looking, forget it, won't work. Whose fault is that? Was the promise not good enough? Was it not loud enough? Was it not lifted high enough for everybody to see? It's the total fault of the person who said, I'm not going to look. Why do people refuse to really repent? Well, we read it from John 3:19. If you love darkness rather than light, you love your sins. You don't want to be saved from them. You want to live in them. And whether they're gutter sins or gold-plated sins, you think that they're more precious, more beautiful, more lovely than Christ crucified and Christ's commandments. You don't think your sins are bad. You think they're beautiful because you say if it feels so good and it looks so good and it sounds so good, then it has to be good. And you refuse to believe in Christ because you don't want to be set free from yourself. The condemnation of those who refuse to believe because they love their sins is righteous. Don't you have to agree? And those are the only kinds of people that God condemns. But another reason people stop short of really believing is you have something else in addition to the cross of Christ. You trust your upbringing, your standards, your orthodoxy, your choices, your clean life compared to other people. You fail to see that the only thing you have ever contributed to salvation is the guilt and sin from which you need to be saved. It's unbelief to think that anything more is needed than Christ. And that's as disgusting to God as open sin and rebellion. Do you agree that those who refuse to believe in Christ because they believe in something else in addition to or instead of Jesus Christ is completely righteous? Don't we need to see unbelief for the sin that it is? John Bunyan has a beautiful little tract. He calls it the white devil of unbelief. So quickly we can look at other sins and say, well, that's a really bad sin and that should never happen. And somehow unbelief is the white devil in the mix. The one that just doesn't look quite as bad as drunkenness and murder and adultery. But it's worse, because it's the root of all the others. You're calling God a liar when you refuse to believe Him. And you're condemning yourself. This is the condemnation we read in John 3, that light has come into the world. And you said, I don't want it. I don't want my life to be exposed by the light. Imagine a cancer specialist. He's going to cure a great deadly disease no one else can cure. Let's call it sin cancer, shall we? And you have that sin cancer. And you're sitting and you're having a bad day, but at least you can sit up a little bit in your lazy boy. And the news comes on, or you're reading the news on your iPad. And there's a headline, sin cancer cured. And you say to your wife, save, there's finally a cure. And then you sit down and you say, can we have supper, please? And your family asks you a week later, how are you doing? You say, I'm fine, there's a cure now. But you don't go to the doctor. You don't make an appointment. And you're dying some months later. And the doctor tells you, I'm sorry, but there's nothing anybody can do for you. And you get angry. I'm a member of the Sin Cancer Society. I went to the meetings. I followed the seminars. I understood the papers read there proving the cure works. I shook the hand of the specialist who designed it, and he autographed my copy of his book. And the answer will be, you knew the cure and you shook hands with the specialist, but you didn't do the one thing that would have saved you. Make an appointment with him and ask him to treat you. That is the sinfulness and folly of unbelief. How can that happen in an orthodox congregation like ours? That you go through all the hoops, you jump through all the motions, you go through all the meetings, and in the end you drift off and never come back because it never became real and personal to you. The folly of unbelief. And so it is with everyone who hears this promiscuous preaching of the cross of Christ and goes lost. That's not God's fault. What better a cross could he have proclaimed to you than the one you heard about a couple weeks ago that's sufficient to save a million worlds and the one preached to you promiscuously? Anyone who goes lost after hearing the cross described like that can only say, I went lost because I wanted to. Not because God made me. But what about those who are saved then? Can they brag about getting it right? Well, that's our final point, preaching grace. What about those who are saved? Article 7, they're saved from sin and from hell. Saved from sin, from the power of sin, the love of sin, the pollution of sin, the practice of sin. They repented is what that means. But here this repentance is stressed as the work of God. God gives this spiritual desire and strength to repent. God applies the cross of Jesus Christ and its cure to that specific heart. God gives those listening who are saved a desire transplant so that you want Jesus Christ as yours, so that you learn to love what God loves and hate sin because God hates it. It's God who opens those blind eyes. It's God who unplugs those deaf ears. It's God who gives spiritual life to the spiritually dead. It's God who replaces that hostility and that resistance to Him with a sweet childlike submission. It's God who convinces the unbelieving, who call Him liar, to become believing and trust His word. It's God who makes the filthy clean and pure. God does all these things in everyone He saves. And it's because He does them that people can and do believe. What's real faith? You know, we're living in times when the church is going to be under increasing pressure. And traditional faith is not going to cut it for you or for me. Should we come back again to the sin cancer example? You apply to Jesus Christ to save you from yourself and your fatal love and practice of sin. Biblical faith is in a person, not in a set of facts such as Jesus died for you. Biblical faith is faith in Christ. You entrust yourself to Him. You stretch out your hands to Him with nothing but guilt and sin and misery and hardness of heart. And He becomes magnetic to you as a person. And as the promiscuous preaching goes, your heart is like the little nail over which the powerful magnet flashes. It jumps towards it. Your heart is drawn to Him, and you want to become His. You can't help it. You don't want to help it. You want Him. And He overcomes your unbelief and the love of your sin and your guilt. And that kind of a hand reached out to Him never returns empty, but always comes filled with Christ Himself and all His treasures and grace and glory and gifts. And who ought to be praised? Because there are many a person like that sitting here, is there not? Who ought to be praised when that is the story of your life? The person who did the believing? Or the God who didn't just give Him the Christ and the promiscuous preaching of the Christ, but the very desire and heart you needed to embrace Him? The answer should be clear. God did it. God should be praised. If you thought that even the grace of God is dependent on your permission for Him to work in your heart, then you should get the credit. And you should rewrite your Bible so that the theme song of heaven is this: worthy is the Lamb that was slain, sure, and worthy are the people who believed and allowed God to save them. That would be blasphemy. When you understand the grace of God that chooses and gives you Christ and gives you the very faith with which you embrace Him for salvation, then you learn to sing like a psalm: not to unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto Thee be glory given. In love and truth Thou dost fulfill the counsels of Thy sovereign will. Though nations fail Thy power to own, yet You are God and You alone. 100% grace means God gets 100% glory. And that's the greatest problem with the Arminian way of preaching the gospel. I know it's not done intentionally, but the result is that you become a glory thief. You steal credit that belongs to God alone. What does it matter how you describe the cross? As long as you say it's the only way to salvation, God will still save people through it like that, won't He? Yes, He will. But we want to speak of the cross in such a way that we're not glory thieves, but glory givers to the full before the throne of God and in His world now. It matters. Have you believed unto salvation? Then praise the grace that planned and bought and applied this salvation to you. Praise Him alone. Give Him every bit of glory. Love Him with your entire awestruck heart that He was so generous to you. Do you realize what an encouragement it is? This grand truth that faith is the gift of God as well as the activity of our hearts. It tells you Christ's cross is that powerful. It includes every gift of salvation. Not just forgiveness, but the faith by which that forgiveness becomes yours. Not just that He earned salvation and gave you a chance, but that He saved you by giving you His Spirit and the faith you needed to receive Him. He does it all from start to finish. What lack can you find in Him? What insufficiency is there in Jesus Christ? There is no lack of sufficiency in my Jesus. He is the fully suitable Savior preached to you. Such a Savior and sinners belong together. It's a match made in heaven. Yeah, but someone says, but then the person who doesn't believe can't help his unbelief. Because God didn't change his heart, and God didn't choose to replace his sinful biases, and God did... Stop. God doesn't owe these gifts to anybody, and therefore you can't say He owes them to everybody. And God doesn't force unbelievers to plug their ears and turn their faces away when the cross of Christ is promiscuously presented before them. They freely make that choice themselves. Can you blame the God who has the cross preached promiscuously? Who makes trustworthy promises that whosoever believes will be saved? Yeah, well, someone says, then we should actually look to it, the text that says Jesus could do no miracles there because of their unbelief. See? He's helpless when we don't believe. A miracle's not the same thing as salvation. Christ did miracles for those who came to Him in faith. Context is king. These texts do not prove the helplessness of God. They prove the wickedness of unbelief. Yeah, but what about those texts where God says your faith has saved you? Didn't Jesus say that to people? Your faith saved you! Doesn't that prove that it means something to God, that it contributes something to your salvation? If it saves you? You misunderstand. Those your faith has saved you text are there to get you to stand in awe of God, not to get you to pat yourself on the back. The very faith by which people embrace Him is the gift of grace, and yet God still praises such people. Why? Because He's that good. Have you ever done this? Gone shopping, mothers, with your toddlers? And they're two or three, and you've got a trunk full of groceries, and it all has to come inside, and they're not just willing to go inside and play with a Duplo. No, they have to come, and they want to carry a bag, and well, they can't carry a bag with milk bags in them. Who can? No little child by himself. And so they want to help, and you let them put their little hands on your hand or on the bag with you, and you lift it, and you carry it inside, and you say to them, thank you for helping, Mommy. You're such a big helper. No, actually, in a sense, they're more in the way in the crowded garage than they are a help. But you say, good job. That doesn't prove your children are amazingly strong. It shows you that you're a good father who takes pleasure in doing things together with your children, and such is God. He not only gives the very faith you need, but He looks at people who believe and He says, good job. Because that's the kind of God He is. He praises the exercise of His own gift. Fathers, when it's your birthday and you get a present from your kids, who paid for it? You earned the money by which they went out and bought you your present, and do you say, well, thanks for nothing? Or do you say, thank you? You praise them for the gift, even though your work earned it for them. See, and that's a beautiful thing. That's okay. And that's the kind of God the living God is. You see how beautifully these two things fit together. The sovereignty of God in salvation and the warmth and the glory and the promiscuous beauty of the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. This glorious God deserves all we have and are. Amen.